welcome to the Bridging the Gap podcast. I don't know if my visitor today knew it was called that. That's our trendy name for our podcast, John. The Bridging the Gap podcast. We've even got a jingle we put on the head of it. So we'll do that afterwards. Post-production. So this is my old friend, Jonathan Thomas. Jonathan, I was thinking, we met when you were pastor at Ammanford Church and I was pastoring in Carmarthen. I'm thinking it was around 2010, 2011, something like that. Does that sound about right? Or was it earlier than that?
No, that sounds about right. Yeah.
I'm putting you on the spot now.
Yeah, 2010, I think.
Right.
Yeah, introduced by some mutual friends. I'd heard some, that there was a guy in Carmarthen that believed the same stuff as me.
Little did you know. And then, well, as you're saying, little did you know, a few years later, for anybody listening who doesn't know any of this history, I was at Ammanford as assistant pastor, Jonathan, along with certain Sammy Davis. And since then, the Lord has led you to Abergavenny and me to Cardiff. Who'd have thought? Which leads me to my first question for you then. So what's everyday life and ministry looking like for you at the moment? So daily church ministry, obviously, but I think you've had some other projects and activities on the go. So what sort of stuff you've been doing this last year?
Yeah, so lockdown life has been Groundhog Day. You know, it's the most repetitive I've ever had of kind of church ministry and family life. So, you know, every day you're trying to balance the needs of the church and the needs of the family. And it does seem, you know, like there's never any holidays or anything to break it up or a conference or anything like that. But yeah, you know, so I've got three boys under 11. So trying to help them with their schoolwork or I know it's crazy. And yeah, that's good. And, you know, church is so different. So, you know, I'd be an old school pastor who loves going around and having cups of tea and slices of cake with the elderly members, or, you know, going for a cycle with the younger guys. And that's, you know, kind of the way I would do things. So my life now is very much text, WhatsApp, phone calls, emails, Zoom. And so that's, it's, you know, it's good, but it's not the same. You don't catch everything in a conversation. And a lot of my life is editing videos. You know, we've all had the upskill. You know, you've learned to podcast and become a Zoom guru like Steve Smith. And, you know, I've had to learn to, you know, learn YouTube. But as well, you know,
this is the thing, though. See, I haven't had to learn any of that stuff, John, because I've got Steve Smith and Dave Lawther, and I've got no idea. I can just about drive Zoom, but I'm not doing all that stuff you're doing.
Well, if you've got two of them, can I steal one of them?
No. Nice try.
No, it's worth it. Yeah, and then obviously, you know, other things have been good. You know, being involved. I'm been trying to write a book just slowly, just trying to write a book, imagining when we come out of lockdown, we have an opportunity to rewrite our lives and our lifestyles. Yeah. And just trying to help people think that through. But that's a very slow project. Working on a film about kind of Welsh church revival history.
Which is where I'm going this afternoon. So I'm going to be quizzing you on that, as I think I gave you a heads up.
Yeah. And you know, a bit of work with Radio Wales, kind of doing stuff with All Things Considered and other things like that. So, yeah, you know, plenty to stop the boredom.
Yeah, so you're keeping you busy, keeping you out of mischief.
That's what I'm praying.
So, yeah, a lot of my questions I had were about the program, the DVD you're making. I was trying to give myself a bit of context to this, and I was thinking back to, I think it was to 2019, and correct me if I'm wrong, heard you do a paper on Thomas Charles Abala at Wales Leadership Forum. Was that 2019?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, must have been, yeah.
Now that, I think, I was pretty sure that's the first time I'd heard you speak on church history, do a paper on church history. I'm not just saying this because you're my mate and you're on the podcast. I think, and no offence to all the other people I've heard papers from, it was probably the most interesting, engaging paper on church history I've heard. It's fantastic. But I remember thinking at the time, I didn't realise John had a particular interest in church history. So was it just that I'd missed that, or have you developed an interest in church history particularly since we were serving together in Ammanford? How's that come about, this sort of interest in Thomas Charles Abala, but church history more generally?
Yeah, it's funny. I've always loved church history. So when I became a Christian as a teenager, I read a book about a guy called Rhys Howells, the intercessor. And he came from the same village as me. And I think that just caught my imagination. So I used to read the book and try and walk the paths on the mountain that he walked to pray and trying to figure all that out. And then I went and became the assistant pastor to Kevin Adams, who at the time was researching and writing a DVD on the 1904 revival.
Yeah.
And because I kind of walked alongside him as he was doing that, I really got a hunger for revival. Now, Kevin Adams, if you don't know him, is probably the best communicator I know. And he can take anything and make it fascinating. And so I had this kind of love of church history, but I was definitely overawed by Kev and the kind of thought of, if I try and talk about church history, A, I'm not as clever as him, and B, I'm not as funny as him. And this is just going to... So it became a bit of a kind of guilty pleasure, you know, a guilty pleasure, kind of loving church history, but not talking about it because everybody switches off. So interestingly, it's Chris Street, actually, who's to blame for a lot of this. Don't tell Chris. But so he allowed me to give a paper in the Wales Leadership Forum on church history, which was quite daring of him, really, considering how badly they can go. So I'd written this 50-minute paper, and the timetable of the day had gone wrong. And so as I'm walking up to speak, and it's kind of the afternoon graveyard shift,
yeah,
Chris Street, bless him, just says something like, "You've got 25 minutes, make it interesting." And it was like, all right, do you caught in the headlights?
Yeah.
You know, everybody's in that kind of funk of wanting to have a sleep, and now I've lost half my time. And so I do thank Chris Street for that, because actually I had to fight for that talk. And the reaction was unexpected. And I think I took an average talk of interest, and I think by God's grace, it became quite interesting.
It's obviously God's grace, but I think I'm guessing adrenaline was a big factor there, because it was certainly, I didn't realize all that, but it was
that's how it happened.
Engaging talk, and that's obviously the secret.
Yeah, and so I think something clicked, which was actually people can love church history. And so then they allowed me to do another paper the year after on David Davis, and to be fair, Wales Leadership Forum are the only people who've let me do historical papers.
And so I'm going to ask you a question in a sec on, so a bit of a theological question, I suppose, about revival or awakening. So the programme you're doing is Welsh Awakenings. So before I ask you any theological question about it, how did that come about, doing the programme?
Yeah, so I used to work for Union School of Theology, and we used to have to record some of our lectures. And the guy who does the filming, Dan Pugh, we got on really well when we were filming together, and he's made like a film on Matthew Henry, and he's done different films. And I chucked an idea at him. I said, let's do a road trip film. Let's drive around Wales in a car, carpool karaoke type thing. And let's go to all these historic sites. It's just a bit of fun. So to be fair to him, he went off with the idea, pitched something similar to a company in America. They took it up. They were interested in a revival history, but weren't interested in me. So I was kind of flung to the side while the evangelical stars were dragged in. And that was fine. And then lockdown came, so he couldn't go to America to film. So his work dried up. Yeah. So he said, look, you know, in lockdown, why don't we just do that original idea? And so I was like, yeah, brilliant. Let's do a film together. So it's just been two friends having a bit of fun, and then Media Gratis and others have picked up on it, and they're willing to distribute it. We did a crowdfunder, and raised far more money than we anticipated, which means we got a professional composer and live music. And the artwork, it's all, so it's just kind of snowballed from there, really. But basically, it's a journey from the 1730s to the late 1900s, tracing the kind of revivals in Wales and asking the question, why did they happen? And then as well, why has the church kind of declined so much as well? And what can we learn from it?
Yeah. So when's this going to be released? What's the timescales on it?
Oh, mate, who knows? I think it's 2023, believe it or not. So Dan, the guy who I'm making the film in, with, is making another film called Revival with Jeremy Walker and those guys. So that'll get released first, I think, in 2022.
Yeah.
And then we'll kind of get released on the coattails of that. Because their film is just revival in general around the world, whereas ours is specifically Wales.
Awakenings. Gotcha.
Yeah.
Well, so we might get a few little sneak previews and insights then if I ask you the right questions this afternoon.
Let's go for it.
Here we go then. Here's my first question. First of all, then, you call it Welsh Awakenings. You mentioned the word revival, or I mentioned the word revival. How would you define an awakening or a revival? Is there a difference between those two words, or all the other words like renewal, reformation, or are they all the same thing? How would you answer that?
There's 101 opinions on this. So I think awakening, revival, reformation even are probably very much the same thing. So in Welsh, reformation and revival is the same word, diwygiad. So there's definitely an overlap. But I, having researched revivals now for the last few years, I'm coming to the conclusion that a revival is nothing different. That basically it's the ordinary means of grace in the church and the ordinary workings of God, but just more so. So, you know, what is a revival? Well, it's a reviving. So it starts with Christians. You know, it doesn't start evangelistically. It starts with Christians being revived by an outpouring of the Spirit, because that's how we grow, is through the work of the Spirit. Mm. So there's a greater measure of the Spirit in the lives of the Christians. And then, obviously, as more and more Christians are living, you know, and led by the Spirit and are confident the gospel, more in love with Jesus, they share the gospel more. Yeah. And with a greater outpouring of the Spirit and a greater, you know, work of the Spirit, then more people are drawn. So there's not just a reviving of Christians, but then there's a drawing in. And then obviously that changes the church, because the church then becomes more pure. So for example, that is where the word reformation comes from, because really the reformation was, you know, Martin Luther having an experience of grace, and, you know, that really purifying the church in terms of its doctrine. So
that's a really interesting definition. And from my sort of dim and distant memory of these things, potentially slightly controversial with some, because certainly I've said one of the definitions of revival is, in a sense, a repetition of Pentecost, whereas what you're emphasizing more is, no, this is just a greater measure of the ordinary means of grace of the Holy Spirit at work.
I'm saying that the day of Pentecost is the same as the day of the cross. It's changing everything. So that Pentecost is a one time, you know, it's the day the Spirit comes down in power on the church, on all believers of all time, for all things, you know, which is different from the Old Testament, where the Spirit only came in power on certain believers at certain times. And for example, with King Saul, could be taken away. Whereas now the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance.
Yeah.
And he empowers us. So, you know, Acts 1:8, you know, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to reach out. But that comes in Pentecost. So I would argue that every Christian now has the Holy Spirit and in power. But even after Pentecost, there are fillings and there are blessings. So, you know, there are times when the apostles get increased boldness and confidence because they pray and they're filled with the Spirit. So I guess a very crude illustration, which you could probably poke holes in, a very crude illustration perhaps would be Pentecost is like the water of the Spirit coming into the bucket of the church. And so that bucket is now full, and these kind of blessings or awakenings or outpourings are kind of like God putting his finger in the water and the ripples kind of, you know, break out. So there's there's nothing new in revival.
Pentecost, the cross, once and for all redemption historical events. So Pentecost happened. When revival happens, the Holy Spirit's doing something, but it's not a repetition of Pentecost. I'm sure this would be a great relief to you, but for what it's worth, I think that understanding makes a lot of sense to me. I'm with you on that one. I'm sure you're very relieved there, John. So taking that as a working definition of revival, awakening, etc., sounds like you haven't focused on one particular revival, like 1904 revival, in this program anyway. You've looked at several. So yeah. can you name them, or at least some of them, just to break it down?
Name them all. So so we start in kind of 1735, which is the evangelical awakening. So the Great Awakening in America, Methodism in England, you know, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield. And then it's the kind of evangelical revival in Wales, which is Williams, Pantycale, the great hymn writer, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, these kind of people. And so they're converted in the 1735-1737, and this revival starts. So people just be converted kind of in Talgarth and Llangeitho, all these kind of tiny places in today's standards, Trevecca. And that begins really a series of revivals. So the evangelical awakening goes on for years. You get revivals in the 60s, you get revivals in the 70s, in the 80s, in the 90s. So Thomas Charles doesn't experience revival until 1790-something in Bala. So it's really slow to go from the south to the north. So between kind of, they reckon that between 1760s and 1860s, there were over 15 outstanding revivals.
15?
Cool. Yeah, and I mean, that's a lovely, I love that quote, because it's outstanding revivals. So it's like, okay, well, were there other revivals?
Some lesser ones, yeah.
And those were like in places like Treddol and Aberystwyth and the Welsh Valleys, when there was a cholera outbreak. And so lots of them were localised revivals, and a few of them were more national ones. So there's a big revival in 1816, 1817, which is commonly known as the Beth Gellert revival.
Yeah.
There's another big revival in 1859, which starts in the Aberystwyth area. But there was a similar, that came from America. There was a prayer meeting revival in America, 1858. There was a revival, I think, in England at that time, because obviously that's the time of Spurgeon, you know, so you've got all of that happening. I think there's revivals in Scotland and in Ulster. Revivals. And then really in Wales, the last revival is 1904.
Yeah. See, again, that fairly broad definition of Welsh awakenings, I think, would probably take people by surprise, because people have heard of the 1904 revival, your average person in the church pew, possibly the 1859 revival. And then I'm guessing in terms of Welsh awakenings, that would be it for most people. And I certainly wouldn't have been aware of all those you just mentioned. That's incredible.
They reckon, I haven't proved it, but they reckon you can't find a decade from like 1730 to 1900 where there wasn't a revival somewhere in Wales.
Well, I mean, that's the more you talk, the more I'm looking forward to this programme. So see if they can bring it forward from 2023. See this sooner rather than later. So, okay, that's a really good definition of theological definition, what you're saying revival awakening is, the sort of territory you cover in the programme. So to ask a fairly in-your-face question then, that's all very nice. Historical interest, obviously. Probably someone who's not a Christian would say they've got great historical interest in these things. But for us in the church, for Christians, why bother talking about revival? Has it got any relevance to the 21st century believer in the pew? And even more practically, 21st century believer on Monday morning going into work. You know, why be interested in revival?
Yeah, and if your definition is revival is something different, then it has no relevance. But if revival is just the normal work of God, but more so, then I think it is relevant. I think in one part, it's good to look back to see what God has done, because that gives you confidence. So when you read the Psalms, for example, the psalmist always, when he's struggling, looks back and says, oh, but this is how you came to Abraham, and this is how you saved me, this is how you got me out of the pit. Because when you look back, you see the character of God. That's how you know who God is. So, you know, God can only be read backwards, can't he? You know, we can only understand God by what we've experienced of him, you know, in the light of scripture. So I love looking back at church history, because you can critically appraise it. So you can figure out if it was like a real revival or not. as opposed to things that perhaps have been claimed to happen in Wales lately. So, you know, the time has been there, so you know that it was genuine, or you can see how mixed it was. And I think in looking back, not just at one revival, but lots of them, you can see something of the character of God and his heart. And that's what I've been trying to find. So, I'm not just describing them. I'm trying to figure out what was the heart of the people before the revival. And
So following on from that, then, what would some of your take, maybe answer to that question, and another question, what would some of your takeaways from that looking back to revival for us today, what would they be?
Oh, great. This is what I'm trying to figure out. The things that I'm noticing before there's a revival, I'm not even convinced anymore we should be praying for revival. I'll just drop that bombshell. I'm not sure how helpful that is.
Oh, you just headed off one of my questions coming up, but I'll come back to that.
Yeah, you can come back to that. Because before the revivals, there's definitely an increase of prayer. Mm. More people are praying, more churches are calling for prayer. And the prayer is generally around a real worry with the state of the church and a real concern. So one revival, for example, kicks off because the fair's coming to town. And back in the 1800s, the fairs were like, you know, they were the worst things morally, where all the bad things happened. And so an elder is just really concerned for the young people, what's going to happen to them. And so he decides to catechize them and gives them a Thomas Charles catechism and starts a prayer meeting. And that starts a revival because he's aware. Again, 1859 revival, you know, again, there were loads of people praying around the place. Mm. And there's minutes of denominational meetings where they're calling for more prayer because they're saying, you know, the church is just cold. People have lost their love for the Lord. And, you know, there's a coldness. And I think the reason that happened more in that kind of 250-year period was because if there was a revival every 10 years somewhere in Wales, it would mean that everybody would know someone who'd been a part of a revival. So I think they knew what a spirit-filled Christian really looked like. And I think they could tell when the church was really cold. Mm. And I think that gave them more of an urgency. So prayer and, a kind of a repentance and a desperation for God. And the other thing that comes out when I read this is none of them were sitting on their butts. Yeah. So, you know, that's the problem with revival theology, is it leads to hyper-Calvinism.
Yeah.
You know, so let's have a prayer meeting for revival, but, you know, let's not engage the culture. Yeah. Let's not train people on frontline evangelism. Let's not do mission weeks or whatever. Mm. Actually, you look back at revival and it's phenomenal. So pre-1735, the key is a guy called Griffith Jones in Llanfawro, who is an Anglican vicar, who's preaching the gospel, but starts the education system in Wales and starts circulating schools. That's where our entire education system is thanks to Griffith Jones. But it's by him educating a generation to read the Bible, I think, was the seedbed for future revival. Exactly the same with Thomas Charles. He started circulating schools, started Sunday schools, you know, printing press ministries, writing ministries, you know. So before the revival, there was a flurry of activity. So I don't think revival comes when people are sitting on their butts.
Yeah, so the wrong, I think what you're saying is, in part, the wrong understanding of revival leads to a sort of a passive Christian life.
Yeah.
You know, we're not expecting enough of the Holy Spirit to work in us, are we? If we just sit back and wait for this thing called revival to come along.
Yeah.
But I mean, I haven't said that because, again, I think I'm completely with you on the theology of this. But we're not saying, are we, that that doesn't mean when these revivals happen, it's not something extraordinary in one sense, because it's more people being filled with the Spirit, and that's an amazing thing. I mean, I was refreshing on some of this, reading some of my highlights in Ivan Evans's book on the 1904 revival, and I knew I was having this chat with you. And one of the things that struck me in so many of these different places across Wales, when a local aspect of the revival started, it was youth meetings, it was young people, teenagers meeting up and praying and pleading for God to be at work and a revival starting,
and in some cases children. So one revival began on the Llyn Peninsula when a young boy used to just stay away from everybody by hiding in the chapel on a Sunday afternoon. Then a young girl bugged him to be able to sit there with him. So he said, yeah, okay. Then after a while, they were like, well, should we spend the time praying? They're like, yeah, okay. And then the other kids turned up to pray and they all started praying. And then they all went to the adult prayer meeting and, you know, a little girl prays and weeps and, boom, you know, showers of blessing come down.
And in that sense, it is extraordinary, isn't it? I guess what you're saying, what we're saying is that it's not extraordinary in the sense of the Holy Spirit and you being poured out from on high, because the church already has him. We already have him. It's the fact that more people are being filled with and used by the Holy Spirit. That's the extraordinary aspect.
If I can have my cake and eat it and annoy everybody, you know. So on the one hand, I would say that, you know, what's happening in the bridge now and what's happening in Cornerstone now is not normal. So, you know, what's happening now, even if one is converted, that is supernatural. Mm. So anybody, you know, if someone is converted or if a Christian comes to life, you know, a backslider comes back or whatever, that is a supernatural work of God by his Spirit. Yeah. And that is a miracle. And Jesus says that at that point, there is rejoicing in heaven. Mm. So that's like phenomenal. So I would say that the church normally is supernatural. So when I say revival is just the normal church, but more so, what I'm saying is it's the supernatural church, but more so.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to kind of, you know, keep those two things. But, you know, I'm sorry about this. You know, I'll talk for hours on this, Matt. But
this is great. So would another way of putting it be to say that when we're not seeing these things happening, we're not seeing people being saved and Christians being changed and growing in grace, that's the abnormal thing when we're not seeing that happening.
But yes, but God's at work even then. So God is at work. Yeah. Even if people don't respond to the preached gospel, God is at work. It's just he's at work in judgment, but he's at work. But as well, I think in the winter of the church, you know, like a potato, you know, under the earth, there is a work, you know, and like a bulb under the earth, there is something, God is at work, and there's seasons in the church, and sometimes it's very underground and very dirty and we don't see it. Mm. And that's just preparing for a kind of flowering.
Yeah.
But I think, you know, in revival, the difference is the numbers.
Yes.
But as well, it does, because there's so much, there does seem to be more physical manifestations as well. So there are more things during revival that you wouldn't normally see in the life of the church.
Which leads very nicely on to my next question, actually, that I had in my back pocket. So one of the criticisms, if that's the right word, I've heard of revivals, historical revivals, probably 1904 revival especially, but also other awakenings, like, you know, the Great Awakening in America, and Jonathan Edwards had to speak into this and write into it, was some of those manifestations, unusual things happening, the emphasis on emotionalism, well, maybe not emotionalism, but on emotion, the passions, affections being stirred, you know, the church not just singing for half an hour, but singing for hours into the early hours of the morning, you know, and unusual things were happening. So in terms of, so that's the criticism anyway, that is, it was, there was a lot of emotionalism. What do you make of that? Was emotion and felt experience a good aspect of revivals? Is it a good aspect of revivals or not? Loaded question, big question.
Yes and no. So, you know, I think if, you know, if the Lord is good and we are indwelt by the Spirit and we're emotional creatures, then I think we will know a felt Christ. So I definitely believe in the experiential, if I can use that word. So I do believe, you know, Romans 5, you know, Romans 8, you know, the Spirit sheds Christ's love abroad in our hearts. You know, the Spirit teaches us to cry out, Abba, Father. You know, we all, I think, at times will know that experience of Paul in at the end of 2 Timothy, you know, no one stood at my side, but the Lord did.
Yeah.
You know, and so, you know, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, they're all very felt, aren't they? You know, it's peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. So, you know, there's definitely, there should be aspects of the felt Christ in the life of the believer. Not all the time, and it's not the basis of our faith. It's a fruit of our faith. Mm. What perhaps some people would call communion with Christ.
Yeah.
And I think in a revival, because it's the normal, but more so, I think those emotional aspects are the same, but more so. Mm. So it's like, imagine being in a football match, you know, and you go to watch a great team like Swansea, not Cardiff. And you go and see, you know, Swansea playing Cardiff, Swansea score a goal. I'd be like, yes, Swansea score a second goal. I'd be on my seat going, yes. Yeah. And then if Swansea score a hat trick against Cardiff, I'd be jumping up and down. And I think it's exactly the same with kind of felt Christ and the emotions. The more the normal is happening, then I think the more the experience happens. Now, as with all good things in the Christian faith, even preaching, good things can become bad things when they become the ultimate thing. And I think once you look to revival for an experience or for an emotion, it's game over. It's game over. It's always wanting God. It's always wanting the giver. Yeah. And the kind of emotion is an add-on. So, yeah, you're right. In 1904, there did seem to be a shift into more of a producing situations where the emotions could be felt. Mm. I'm not saying they were manipulating people intentionally, but situations, you know, where when a preacher, you know, Evan Roberts would advertise his, you know, it wasn't that he just turned up and loads of people turned up. He advertised. You know, everybody knew he was coming. And then everybody was expecting this, you know, amazing, you know, thing. And then he'd go and sit and not say a word in a pulpit. Well, of course you're like, oh, what's going on? He's not saying anything. You know, you're all kind of sitting there waiting. And then he'd ask one of the young girls to stand up and sing a beautiful solo. Mm. Well, of course. And then he keeps them there until 11 o'clock at night. Well, you know, what do you expect to happen? Not to say it was all fake, but compared to earlier revivals, there was definitely a shift.
And I guess it's true in every season, though, isn't it? Whether it's revival or ordinary church life, you know, there's always that mixture of the work of the Holy Spirit and sometimes what's going on is of us, it's of the flesh, isn't it? That there's always that mixture to a degree.
And I'm back in the 1730s, Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper or the MP, but Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian in America, you know, in Massachusetts, had seen that and had written about it. And so back in 1737, 39, the Welsh guys were reading his works to try and figure out what was happening. Interestingly, an argument could be made that there was another little revival after 1904. So an argument could be made that what happened under Lloyd Jones's ministry in Sandfield, in Port Talbot, so many hundreds of people converted, you know, and even in Westminster in London, that there was an outpouring of the Spirit, a greater measure. But interestingly, there are accounts of Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones mid him stopping people singing and just going, hold on, you're not singing the words, you're singing the music. You know, it's... Yeah. You could see them getting carried away with the song as opposed to the words. And so was very aware of that. And
I can imagine Lloyd Jones getting away with that. I can't imagine me getting away with that.
But as I say to my church, that's never going to happen in our church with the quality of our music. It's just fine.
Incidentally, I should add, I'm asking these sort of relatively cynical questions because these are questions you hear a lot. I don't think I share much of this cynicism about revival, because when I read it and hear about this, it thrills me. But I think they're fair questions to ask as well, aren't they, as you look back on these things? I mean, another one, a related one, is what about the link between revival and doctrine? And you mentioned preaching, that sometimes, you know, Evan Roberts would turn up and preaching wouldn't even happen. Another oft-heard critique, especially of 1904 revival, was that doctrinally it was relatively shallow. So I don't know if you've heard of it or read it, but a book I read recently, it was on Tim Keller's recommendation, I think, was Dynamics of Spiritual Life by Richard Lovelace, his subtitle, An Evangelical Theology of Renewal. And interestingly, he brings together things that we would call revivals, renewals, reformations, the whole lot, analyzes them under the same basic head. And he makes the point that for a renewal to have lasting and healthy effect, there needs to be what he calls a depth presentation of the gospel. And he's saying in some revivals that doesn't mean it wasn't of the Spirit, but some revivals that didn't happen and others it did. Yeah. Any thoughts on that as you've been doing your study of the Welsh awakenings?
Yeah, and interestingly, comparing them to America. So I would say that Wales has a better quality of revival history. And I've been talking to Dustin Benj, who's the provost in Union now. He's an American, and he's working with us on the DVD. And interestingly, he makes the point that really from the 1700s in America, revivals were being taken advantage of. So that kind of American spirit of, you know, let's bottle it and sell it. And kind of Finneyism, if that makes any sense.
Revivalism, as opposed to...
And then you can hold a revival. You can literally advertise a revival week. So in America, like, the situation that Lovelace is writing into makes perfect sense. And I think in Wales, we were kind of 200 years behind that. So I think you look at the revivals of the 1700s and 1800s. And I always... So I come to the conclusion, the only way I can judge the health of a revival is by church membership 50 years down the line. So that's the kind of, and I'm taking the Ivy on Evans line on this. So if you want to know whether a revival was genuine, look at the church 50 years down the line.
Yeah.
And track the membership. So in those days, you didn't just apply to become, you know, a church member on Church Suite or whatever. You know, you had to be interviewed, you had to show your life, had to go to a vote to the church. You know, you really had to prove your both your faith and your faith worked out to become a member. And so when there are revivals in Wales in the 1700s and 1800s, actually church membership does increase over the next 2 years, and those numbers 9 times out of 10 are held, which shows that was genuine. So I'm a man who thinks you can't judge a revival until at least 20 to 30 years down the line. And so you see that. Whereas, and in all of those revivals, preaching was right at the heart of it, massively, and rediscovering doctrines, and, you know, amazing things happening. 1904 is different. So he, you know, doesn't place stress on preaching, places more on singing and waiting. I think for Evan Roberts, to be fair to him, by the late 1800s, German higher criticism had come in. So what I mean by that is loads of the pulpits were full of people who didn't really believe in the supernatural anymore. Loads of people had been trained to be ministers in this kind of what they call the hoyle, which was like a singing style of preaching that was really theatrical. So it was really fake, and kind of it had gone from being a working class movement to a middle class movement. And so there's loads of issues like that. And I think Evan Roberts just came into that situation and just wanted to do something different, unwisely and unhelpfully. And I think he was fighting against the wrong thing and kind of chucked the baby with the bathwater. I think, I don't know if anybody else thinks that. That's just my view. But
because interesting, because he had a couple of ladies in particular would often accompany him, wouldn't he? And who led in the singing. And, you know, in the 1904 revival, singing, the reports of it, and, you know, the heavenly singing and the singing for hours and hours is very much a feature. I mean, is there a learning point there for us? Even if we're defining, you know, revival as more of the ordinary, so the ordinary work of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, but even if we're taking that definition, is there a lesson from these sort of extraordinary sort of seasons of singing that you see sometimes in revivals for us now?
Yeah, I mean, you know, you want singing to be a part of revival. So, you know, in the Evangelical Awakening back in the 1700s, one of the reasons a revival kicked off in Llangaitho in 1760 something was because Williams published a new hymn book. So it's like the hymn book revival. And you know, but then William Williams's hymns, you know, is like, it's like reading Tim Keller. You know, it's like really good theology, but just, you know, tuneful. So, you know, there's a sense in which, you know, Spurgeon would say that when you know Christ and you feel him, it's got to find a vent. It's got to find a way out. And that singing is the way out, you know, and it's just going to come out in your voice. Right. And so, you know, I think singing for revival is bad, but singing from revival is natural and amazing. But yeah. I think it for the Welsh particularly, because we've got a natural disposition towards singing and kind of emotionalism, I do think it's an area of weakness for us. I think if I'm allowed to say that our kind of national identities, you know, the Americans' problem is organization. They want to bottle it and organize it and sell it. Yeah. I think the Welsh problem is musical emotionalism.
You know, interesting.
You know, and yeah, I think that works out differently.
I think you're allowed to say it, aren't you? You're Welsh, so you know you can.
Yeah, and it's on a podcast. So it's fine. It's okay. don't put it public.
Hey, well, to start drawing things to a close, one of my closing questions was, and you kind of hinted at your answer to this a little while ago. I was going to ask, how should we be bringing revival into our prayers? So what, if anything, outside of the ordinary, should we be praying for? So as we're listening to this podcast now, maybe someone go away and read Ivan Evans's book on the 1904 revival and be thrilled at what God did there. How do we then factor that into our prayers? Should we factor it into our prayers and ask for revival again?
Yes. Well,
so what do you mean by that?
Yeah, so, you know, I run a revival prayer meeting once a fortnight. People across the UK get together to pray for revival. Me and Di Hankey and a few other people have started that. But I think the danger with revival prayer meetings is you start to think revival is the thing you want. And I think that's really dangerous. I think when I read back over revival history, I get excited by what God can do. And I get excited about God and I want to know him more. And so, you know, there's an old song we used to sing. Do you remember it back in like the 1990s? Lord, send revival, start with me. You know, and genuinely, you know, apart from the problems with the rest of that song, that is the lyric that's kind of in my mind. And I think that is, yep, send revival, Lord, that would be wonderful. I don't think that's God's ultimate strategy for church growth. I think God's ultimate strategy for church growth is Christians growing in faith, loving Jesus more, sharing their faith with their neighbours, friends and work colleagues, and through the week-to-week normal life of the church, growing slowly but surely in a kind of subversive way amongst the culture. I think that's how the church grows best. But at times, God can give an outpouring or a revival, and why wouldn't we want that? That's brilliant. But I think we should never see that as the answer or the silver bullet. Yeah. And so I think our prayers should be more for us, actually, for ourselves, which seems really selfish. So, you know, Psalm 67 is you know, a psalm praying the Aaronic blessing, you know, make your face to shine upon me, bless me. Why? So that the nations will be gathered in. So there's a sense in which I think our prayers should be for more of God, that we would be revived, that we would have confidence so that we can reach out. And we would love for that to crescendo in a revival. But even if it doesn't, I want to know more of Christ. So a personal reviving.
Right. And so when I'm praying that for myself, because again, this is what this is stirring me to want to do and pray for myself. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit, who already lives in me through faith in Christ, that he will be at work in me, that I will be filled with the Spirit and continually, regularly filled with the Spirit. That's what I'm praying.
Yeah.
And if a corporate revival comes, praise God. But that is the essential prayer that this should.
Yeah, you know, because, you know, there's definitely prayers for revival in the Old Testament. Mm. New Testament prayers are more personal revival. So Ephesians 3, you know, that we would have power together with all the saints to grasp power. Do you think, what a crazy prayer is that? I need power just to grasp God's love, you know, and that Christ would dwell in me. So I think that's what we want. We want individual Christians who want to know the Lord and love him more. And I think the more we know the Lord, the more we will share about him. You know, I'm definitely of the school of the best evangelism training is helping people to love Jesus more.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, absolutely. Well, John, this has been brilliant for me personally. I hope people listening into it really benefit as well. And I think this will, speaking for us in the British Church, it will fuel our prayers. You know, I think even if someone was listening to this and wasn't particularly agreeing with our theology, I think it would still have the same effect, wouldn't it? It should fuel any Christian to pray for a move of the Spirit in our own hearts as well as in our churches, in our land. Looking forward to when you release your book on revival. I know you haven't mentioned that, but I'm assuming it's got to be done. You need to do it. But on that, on the book subject, I didn't prime you on this one, but just off the top of your head, any books on revival in particular you'd recommend? If someone was listening to this and is thinking, I'd love to read a bit more, anything in particular to point them to?
Yeah, so if you want to read about the theology or the theory of revival, my favourite book is Revival Sent from God by Ray Ortland. Mm. So everything is by the Ortland family these days. So Revival Sent by God from Ray Ortland, it's an IVP book, and it goes through the passages, and he makes the argument for praying for revival. So I think that's the best. In terms of, you know, if you want to read an account of revival, I mean, there's loads out there. There's loads of them. And they have some boring parts to all of these books. But, you know, the guys you're looking for is, you know, Errol Davis, Ivion Evans, anything by those guys. And it's really good. I mean, I just read one. This weekend was 100 years since the Lowestoft revival. So 1821, there was a revival in England.
Lowestoft revival.
Yeah, so there was a celebration this weekend. And there's a book that Day One published called A Forgotten Revival. Mm. And, you know, that's a great short book. And because it was happened in the 1920s, it's much easier, I think, for us to understand and get our head around. So A Forgotten Revival is a really good one.
Yeah, and I'll be checking the Auckland one out because I've heard of that but never read it. So I'll.
Oh, that's brilliant.
That's going on my Amazon wish list.
That's the way to do
it. If anybody's listening, just say. Well, John, look, I feel like I could go on for hours. We better wrap it up there. It'll be a very long podcast, but really appreciate it. Thanks as well for coming and sharing God's word with us on Sunday from Psalm 19. If you haven't listened to that yet, listen back to it on the website or on Spotify. And please do send in your questions for next week. So Steve is preaching from Revelation 19, fantastic passage this coming Sunday. And we'll be doing the podcast on that next week. So my thanks again to Jonathan Thomas. Great to have you with us, John. And look forward to seeing you all next week. Cheers.
Hey, God bless.